We continue our series in Acts. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 17. Geographically, we are in Athens, where Luke notes the account beginning in Acts 17, verse 16. I think I want to read the entire section, so we will be reading through verse 34 so that we do not cut short Paul's speech to those in Athens. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Luke notes, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. What a powerful concept, God, that you have spoken. That you have spoken in a way that we might understand, that you have spoken in a way that we might be invited into relationship with you. Your word, as you tell us, is powerful. And so as we come before your word, may we not take this moment, this opportunity, this gift for granted. Would you help us to listen? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. About this time, in 2001, there came out a campaign. You will recognize it once I say it, I imagine. It went by "See Something, Say Something." After the September 11th attacks, it started in New York, but has become sort of a nationwide thing. When you see something suspect, you say something. When you see something, don't merely do nothing, you say something. Well, we come to this passage, and that's immediately what it made me think of, that phrase. Not in terms of terrorism or a backpack left at an airport, But Paul, immediately as he sees something a bit different up to this point in our account, at least a bit different in Athens, he sees something and he says something. So we come to Acts chapter 17, verse 16, and Luke brings us along in the story, and he says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," which requires us to catch up a little bit, because he's waiting for whom again? Remember, we had just come from Berea and Thessalonica, where Paul had been, well, essentially kicked out. Kicked out of Thessalonica after preaching, and then proceeding on to Berea. The Bereans received the word, but the rabble and the Jews who opposed him in Thessalonica followed him to Berea, and they kicked him out of Berea. Timothy and Silas stayed, and Luke tells us Paul went on to Athens while he awaited for them to join him. But while he waits, he doesn't sit and do nothing. Immediately, Luke tells us what's going on. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw. Why was it provoked? As he saw that the city was full of idols. So, what does he do? Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues. Again, apparently he follows his pattern. He reasons in the synagogues, but Luke adds this note. Not only did he reason in Athens at the synagogue, he went to the marketplace every day and he reasoned with those who happened to be there. So Paul's come from Berea. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. As he comes, he does his regular pattern of sharing the good news in the synagogue regularly. He is provoked by what he sees in Athens. Now, Athens would have been a significant city at the time, and he would have seen in the marketplace a number of idols and places of worship, and it provokes him. He sees something. And so Luke says, so he reasoned. So he had to say something. Now, maybe you remember we came across this word in another passage not so long ago. And the NIV, I believe, puts it, instead of provoked, puts it greatly distressed. But the word is the word from which we get our word paroxysms. Paroxyno. He was more than greatly distressed. He was provoked. He was deeply disturbed, is the idea, at the sight. Maybe even infuriated, one theologian notes. And so, he reasons. The word reason there is a word that implies a sort of give and take. Let me find it here. Dialegeto, legeto meaning speak, and the prefix adding to that the idea of perhaps a reasoning that it would allow some questions, which kind of fits the passage as we see a little bit of the give and take of the back, the talking, the response of the crowd. Verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed and sort of came back and dialogued. What does this babbler have to say? So Paul is reasoning. He is proclaiming, perhaps with the idea of dialoguing back and forth with them. And we'll get some of what he says in a moment. And so he says something. To whom does he say it? Luke tells us in particular who he says it to. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him. Now, this is a bit, let's say, distant to us. Unless we are up on Greek philosophy and the ideas of the day, we don't really understand what the Epicureans and Stoics really believed. And so we need to summarize, at least briefly, who are the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and why maybe does Luke draw out these two in particular? Well, the Epicureans were basically the best parallel I can make for the Epicureans to today would be something like a deist. That is to say, they believed in the material world. There may or may not have been a God, but he was distant and he's separate and he has nothing to do with life today. So for the Epicureans, what mattered was matter. Everything that came from matter mattered. There's nothing beyond that, or at least nothing we need to concern ourselves with. And there's nothing beyond in terms of after death of any importance for Epicureans. So while they didn't deny the existence of gods, it was immaterial for them because the gods were immaterial. For the Epicureans, their approach to life would have been the best way to approach life is to be as separate, detached as possible. Try to avoid pain. Try to avoid superstition and those sorts of things, which is exactly what they thought religion would be. So that is something of a summary of the Epicurean sort of perspective. They didn't believe in life after death. Stoics, on the other hand, did. Stoics believed, well, they would be what we would call pantheists or panentheists, which is God is everywhere, if not in everything. They believed that there was a divine source of life, which was known then for them as the Logos. So there was divine interaction, infusion even, providence, and it was this divine spark within all of creation and also within humanity. And so teasing out that idea of Logos, one of the Stoics' views then would be to understand that the best, most wholesome, maybe even spiritual way to live would be to live by logic, to follow reason wherever it would go. And so that is something of the view of Stoics, who did believe that this divine spark continued after death, although they would not have believed in a bodily resurrection. So that is something of his audience and those who are questioning him in particular, according to Luke in verse 18. And Luke tells us what they ask. They ask in particular, what does this babbler wish to say? We need to understand this. Now, babbler, you probably have a note, is an interesting word because they choose a word which implies Paul is just latching onto every new and novel idea and just spouting it off without understanding it. It's literally a seed seeker. So it would be the idea of a bird pecking for seeds and pecking at the ground. The idea is, this is a new novel idea, this one, and I'll take this one, and I'll share this one, and I'll sound really smart with this one, and never understanding any of them. He is always latching onto something different and something new. That is what that idea of the babbler implies and begins to communicate, which is intriguing. If you remember Luke's sort of summary at the end. Oh, and by the way, I think this is part of Luke's little sense of humor. Oh, and by the way, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So in part, they're intrigued by what Paul says, and in part, they're talking down to him and asking this question. They want something new, but they're the experts on the new things. That's sort of the dynamic. While others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. This may have been significant in terms of the background and the culture. There were obviously all sorts of gods, and that was fine. There were idols and gods, and they wanted to know all of them, including, you see in a few verses, unknown gods in case they missed one. But the interesting dynamic that we may not be aware of is that maybe illegal might be too strong of a word, but it was anathema to introduce other gods without permission. So without permission from the leaders, it was not acceptable to introduce new and other gods. And so there may have been that dynamic behind it, but this is a new teaching and a new God that he may be bringing before us. And so this piques their curiosity. In verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears." And we'll tease out what may have been some of the dynamics of these strange things in a moment. "We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So they bring him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus may have been a place, which it certainly was, but it was a place where the court would meet. It was a hill upon which the court would meet, and so it also came to be known as a shorthand for the actual court meeting. So that has led some to speculate whether this was sort of an official meeting. Actually, Paul does stand up, which maybe implies some sort of gesture of respect. But he is taken to this place that was a place known for a court meeting on the hill. And Areopagus means literally the hill of Ares, the god Ares, which again speaks to the idea of the idolatry and the worship. And that is, if you're up on your mythology, which I always have to check my notes, which god is which, Ares is also Mars, and thus you've heard Mars Hill as well. So that is where he is. It was above the city, above the marketplace. In essence, if you can imagine, probably the incredible vista of watching that very place that he had walked before. "I'd walked among you, and I'd seen all of these gods." So if you picture, it's very possible that he's standing on this hill overseeing these various idols that he had walked among, and he begins to speak about. So that is the setup, and then we get to the speech. That's the setting, and then we get to the speech. Now, I think what we're going to do is I want to go through the speech, and then I want to come back, and I want to just draw a couple observations or lessons as we go through. So I'm going to hold off on some of the observations from these verses and get to Paul standing in the middle of the Areopagus in verse 22. "And so Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus," it's interesting, I just picture Paul, he's never shy. And anytime anybody begins to ask, of course he's going to stand up. "Yes, I have something I want to share with you." But what is intriguing is what and how he shares it, because we need to just note that this audience is different than any audience he's had up, almost any audience he's up, had up to this point. Up to this point, we've observed his pattern of going to the synagogue. And Luke has primarily emphasized the audience of Jews and God-fearers. Not exclusively, but primarily. Now, we have an audience where Luke tells us specifically and exclusively those who are not, those who are outsiders, those who are pagans, those who are philosophers of another kind, Epicurean and Stoic and others. His audience is different. So he says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." This indeed is true. And it's hard to read. I don't know how often you email or text, but the written word can be difficult. That's why somebody created emojis somewhere, right? Because you wanted to type something and you wanted some sort of emotion, some sort of tone. And you're like, how do I type that tone? If it's all caps, then I'm yelling at them. And if it's bold, I don't know what that means anymore. And underline. And if you actually, and did you know, by the way, this is just a total free aside. Did you know that you, when you use punctuation in your text messages, it sends an emotional an emotional message. So if you use periods, it means you're angry. Did you know that? Me neither, but if you're talking to a generation that is around teenager, don't use periods because you're mad at them. That has nothing to do with this and is totally free. Actually, the point here is we're reading a spoken speech. And so Paul says, I perceive, men of Athens, that you are very religious. And that is in fact true, but there is a way in which he could be being sarcastic. And so it's hard to know for sure the tone, but there is that, the way the language is, it's very possible that Paul is sort of being sarcastically respectful, perhaps, if that's even possible. For I pass, and he notes how they are religious. Now, interesting, Paul is so strategic. He could have picked any of the gods he passed, any of the idols he passed. And he notes and he latches on to this one so that it opens the door to share the good news. I passed and I observed among the objects of your worship an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And the door is opened. And so Paul begins to tell them. Now the speech, really, we can break it down simply this way. The introduction, the body, and the conclusion. That's a simple way to do it. And so he introduces in verses 22 and 23. That's the setup. And then he gets to what he wants to talk about. What therefore you worship as an unknown God, this one I get to proclaim to you. Now I'm getting to the real stuff. And so he basically tells them a few things. And some have wanted to look at the body of this and argue that Paul is definitely speaking a certain way or this way. But we see here Paul speaking strategically to an audience who is not Jewish and God-fearing, therefore not specifically going back to the Old Testament, while unequivocally not letting go of the truth of the Bible. That matters. So he doesn't immediately quote Old Testament or allusions, but that doesn't mean he lets go of those truths. They are solid truths. The first solid truth is that God is an all-sufficient, unlimited creator. So he goes all the way back to creation and he says, this God that you say is an unknown God, this is the God who is all sufficient. He is unlimited. He is the creator of all things. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, this would have gone against the Stoics, who have limited God and can worship him and sort of encapsulate him logically into temples and into spaces and into, well, idols. It would have gone against them. Well, it would have agreed. Some of the Epicureans probably would have been nodding their head and saying, you're right. That God doesn't need, if there is a God, he doesn't need worship. He's totally detached from us. That makes total sense. But then he goes on and he continues and he says something that would have captured the Stoics. The God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. What? Since he himself gives to all humankind life and breath and everything. And now the Stoics are nodding their head and saying, yeah, I get that. That's the spark of life. We understand that. Okay, so now we can dial in. And so he does this masterful thing of understanding his audience and sticking to the rock solid truth of the Bible. God created. But this God you don't know is the God who created life. And let me tell you about that God. God is the all-sufficient, unlimited creator who created humankind, and he specifically goes on to say humankind to know him. He does not live in temples, verse 25, nor is he served by humans' hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind. Okay, so now he's continuing in the Bible story. God created humankind specially. In fact, he created one man, Adam, in his image. He is getting to all these theological points in a way that might be accessible to his audience. One man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. God created humankind to know him, to have relationship with him. That word seek, first of all, it implies the idea that you don't yet have, obviously. You're looking for something you don't have. You don't yet know God, and so you seek him. You don't know how to find him, but you seek him. It implies, it communicates that, but it also communicates the desire. Now, for a moment, let's just think about how that would have resonated with his audience. Clearly, these men spend their time consistently talking about these things. There's this desire that moves them to have these conversations, this desire that moves them to have these various gods or to hedge their bets or whatever the motivations are underneath it. Paul says, is this innate desire given to you by the God, the one true God of all creation, to seek him? And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Here, he begins to quote some of their sources. Now, some have said, your footnotes may read, in him we live and move and have our being is a quote or an allusion to Epimenides. Some theologians argue the point. I'm not going to argue one way or the other. What is interesting, though, is this phrase, in him. This phrase, in him we live and move and have our being, would have appealed to Stoics, the pantheism and the panentheism, in God we do everything. It would have drawn them in, and yet that word, depending on the different dynamics of Greek grammar, can be by him. So it's very possible that what Paul was saying was by him we live. By God we are created. By God we live. Not in as in panentheism, but by him. In other words, you're not quite right. God created you, but you are not God, and God is not in you in that sense. The Stoics may have understood. And then he goes on and he quotes even one of your own poets. One of your own poets has said, we are indeed his own offspring. Here he is referring to Aratus of Soli, which was in Cilicia. And while I haven't read it, I confess, it's from the poem Phenomena. And so this is one of their own poets. He draws some of their sources. And he says, this is pointing to the God who you don't know yet. Let me introduce you to him. And for we are indeed his offspring. We need now to connect this back to verse 26, where Paul has clearly stated what he is saying, that God created and God created one man, that is Adam, in his image. And so we know that is what Paul is saying by drawing from their poet Aratus, we are his offspring, in that God has created us in his image. Now there's another connection here that's a little more subtle, but I think is real. And that is, Paul is strategically drawing them to a conclusion. And that is, if God is truly God, who has created humankind to live and move and have our being and exist, then God can't be less than that. So watch the logic. If God created humankind to live and move and have our being, then God can't be less than living and moving and having being. Well, what doesn't live and move and have being? Statues, idols, smaller gods. So there's a little bit complicated logic here that it seems like Paul is saying, here's the thing. You're worshiping all these things that are less than God when the real true God created us in his image to know him. And so you're misguided in trying to find him. And that is your ignorance. That's your ignorance. And then he goes on and he notes his conclusion. Well, first of all, let's be explicit. This God can't be enshrined as an idol. Verse 29. This God can't be lesser than humankind. It's not different from Isaiah's argument in Isaiah, where he sort of pokes God through Isaiah, pokes fun at those who make idols. You go and you chop down a tree, and with some of it you chop it up and you burn it for wood and you think it's great. And then this, from this very same tree, the next section, you go and create an idol and you bow down before it. How silly is that? It's not unlike that sort of idea here. That can't be a God. So Paul then brings home his conclusion. That ignorance with which you have worshipped, now God overlooked, but now because of Jesus Christ, that's the now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day and a time. Now, that language there is sort of an official language. Like you put it in your appointment book. It's sort of almost a contractual agreement. It is a day that is set. So you fixed that day in pen and ink on which he will judge, the official act of being the judge. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, by Jesus, of course, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's an interesting dynamic there. What I read as assurance, some versions read as proof. This man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given proof or assurance. That word is literally faith. And it's the only time that I know of in the New Testament that it's used in this way as assurance or proof. It's the verification, the certainty given it to all that by raising him from the dead. At this point, the speech ends. Now, it seems as if it's meant to go on. Of course, knowing Paul, he would want to continue to share the gospel and call for a response. But at this point, he said something that draws a reaction. And so Luke tells us, now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. The Greek view of the resurrection was simply that it wasn't. There was no thing of the resurrection of the dead. It's an interesting thing that apparently many wrote the letters N, F, N, S, N, C on their gravestones. Now we're like, that doesn't spell anything. Nephesisne. What does that mean? It's obviously a different language. It is an abbreviation for non fui, non sum, non curo, which is I was not, I am not, I care not. It's just a common way for them to communicate that it is all over at death. That would have been one of the prevailing views of resurrection, and a hopeless one at that. So some of them respond that way. The resurrection's a sticking point. We don't buy into the resurrection of the dead. Don't you know that it isn't? It doesn't work. Some of them were intrigued and they wanted to hear more. And then Luke tells us some men joined him and believed. And he names a couple. And there's some interesting discussion about who those are and what they and where we find them in history. And we're not sure, so I won't dig into that. And I won't have time anyway. But that ends the story. And then Paul moves on. But I want to circle back now. And I want to make just actually two observations. One is we began with see something, say something. This captures me. It's captured me every time this week. Let me go back to the beginning. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned. It's a story describing what Paul experienced. But how often do you and I see someone around us, or a culture, or a city, or a family filled with idolatry, looking for salvation from false gods, things that won't deliver, water from wells that are just empty? How often do we see that, and are we provoked? Are we concerned? And then this "so" word captured me this time. So he reasoned. He was provoked. Luke says, so he reasoned. Are we compassionate and concerned enough to converse with people about the good news of Jesus? Or are we complacent? I'm a little convicted. But that's the pattern Paul has. He saw something, so he had to say something. How often do we see something? And I guess at the end of it, it's just simply this. There's two questions. One is really just a heart question for us as a church. Because it's not if there is idolatry around us in our culture. There is. It's really a heart question for us. Are we provoked? Or are we sort of numb? And then the next question is, if we're concerned, if we're truly concerned, are we compassionate? Because that's what Paul was. He was angry, but then he was compassionate enough to interact with them and point them to Jesus. Not angry and condemning. He was infuriated, he was provoked, and then passionate enough to share the good news. We could be angry, or we could be concerned and then compassionate and converse. And then let me just make an observation from his speech. And certainly we've heard this, and I just titled it "The Text in Context." Sometimes we as Christians become so immersed in our Christian subculture that we don't know the context around us. Are we as strategic and masterful as Paul? Do we know some of the poets around us? So that we can say, this poet actually speaks the heart cry that points to Jesus. This singer tells this melancholy story. Did you know that it points to a longing for Jesus? Sometimes we're so immersed in our subculture that we can't communicate effectively with outsiders. And so I guess those are just my observations that sort of leave me hanging a bit, that are questions we need to wrestle with, perhaps individually and definitely as a church, in a way that makes much of the gospel and holds tightly, like Paul did, speaking the truth, the text, in a way that was fit the context in which he was. Lord, thank you for your word. These fascinating details of culture and history, but more than that, the heart of one of your followers that was provoked. And perhaps that leads us to a prayer that we might have your heart. Because first of all, it's your heart that longs for people to know you. It's your heart of redemption. It's your heart that is provoked certainly by sin and then gave your son. So how is it by your grace we can look to you and say, make our heart beat with yours? And then, out of that, may we interact with these sometimes difficult questions on how to live that out in our culture today. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.